Well, it would be normally at this time that I would dismiss children's church, but it seems like they were excited to get in there and start practice singing. Now, for all the adults in here, that is the excitement to join the choir, to follow the, and the children will lead them. So we have plenty of opportunity to join the choir. Good morning again. If you would, please, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And when you find Luke chapter 9, go all the way over till you find verse 57. This morning we'll be in Luke 9, 57 through 62. This morning, we'll do something a little different, try something a little different. We have a guest reader for us this morning. He'll read the scripture for us. Connor Rollins, one of the Fusion youth. He is going to come up and read the scripture for us. So if you would, please, in honoring God's word, everybody, if you are able, please stand. Luke 9, 57 through 62. We got the speaker on, mic on? All right, go ahead. It's on. Just speak into it.
Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that some said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Is that one?
Luke 9. 57. Are you in Luke 9?
Yeah.
Yep, there you are. 50, right, go ahead.
Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to them, to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.
Let's bow our heads. Your heavenly Father, your word instructs us on how we should be and instructs us on the nature of our heart, nature of our intentions. These verses that we will talk about today, Lord, you gave them to us so that we would understand more fully the calling which you have laid upon our heart. As we go through them, Lord, let us be open to them. Let us understand them. Let us embrace the meaning of what they mean. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for them. We thank you for all the blessings. We thank you for what you have done for each one of us. As we go through the rest of this service, Lord, let the Holy Spirit walk among us, Lord. We ask, Lord, that all distractions be kept away so that we can focus on you and worship you through your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all. Please be seated. Thank you, Connor. Three men come to Jesus. What a response Jesus gave them. Three men came saying, we want to be disciples. We want to work for you. Boy, every day, every Sunday, I come up here and I say, we need volunteers. We need people to work. It'd be wonderful to see that. Now, looking from the outside of this story to what's happening, one would imagine that this would be an exciting and wonderful thing. I want to follow Jesus. Who wouldn't be excited when somebody comes to talk about this? But what these men did not realize was the sacrifices they would have to make in order to follow Jesus. In verses 57 and 58, the first man asked to follow Jesus. Jesus replied to him, "You really need to think seriously about your professed intentions here. Because I'm going to tell you something. Following Jesus is going to bring physical hardship and physical discomfort." After Jesus explained this to the man, nothing else was ever heard of man number one again. What kind of Christian does man number one make an example for? The man evidently thought that following Jesus would be able to be some kind of settled occupation for him, one that would provide him with a salary and maybe a retirement. Recently, the church went through searching for a pastor, and we talked about with the pulpit committee. And during the conversations with the pulpit committee, we talked about that there are two kinds of people that apply for this job. There are those that are called by God that want to teach and want to preach, and you have those that are looking for an occupation. Yes, some people like to be in the business of church, just the business side. Man, that looks like an easy job. School teachers, y'all have heard this. Boy, that looks like an easy job. That pastor, let me tell you something, he only got to work 2 days a week. Just 2 days a week, that's it. The rest of the time, I've got it all to myself. Teachers understand this. You know, y'all get the summers off, y'all get all the vacation and holidays. They don't understand all the other work that goes with being a teacher. That second category of pastors, they usually don't stay in the business that long. They don't usually stay in the church that long. And if they do tend to stay around inside the church, they are more interested in that mega church multi-complex than they are of teaching the word. This first man learned that following Jesus involves work. Work with very little of, if any, worldly compensation. Jesus pointed out to the man, he says, "Look, you do see how I do this, right? You do see, understand what I'm doing here. You do see, I don't have a place to live. I travel all the time. I'm always on the move from place to place. I don't own my own home. I don't have a big bank account. Matter of fact, I don't have a bank account." All right? Jesus literally was turned away from lodging within a Samaritan village. Jesus didn't even offer payment for his disciples that followed him. He didn't pay them. You know, if you were to go to work here somewhere in the world, you would expect to get paid. But he didn't do that. The first man looked at all of that and said, "You know what? Second thought, I don't think that's for me. I don't think I really want to do that." The first man came to Jesus. The second man, Jesus called him and said, "Follow me." The second man replied, "Allow me first to go bury my father." You see, right there in the response that this man gave to Jesus, you see already that this man could not be a true follower of Jesus. Did anybody catch it, what he said? Did anybody catch what the man said? "Me first." That's how he responded to Jesus. You see, no man can follow Jesus. No person can follow Jesus who's a me first type person. You see, to follow Jesus, the Bible says you have to deny yourself. And the minute you say me first, you are disqualifying yourself from following Jesus. We can go back a little further. It says, "Allow me first." All right, we want to add an extra word in there maybe. No. We can't allow that either. You see, if I allow you to do it, then I have to allow you to do it, and I have to allow you to do it, and then I have to allow you to do it. No. You see, if you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're determined to follow Him. And from that point on, it's Jesus first, not me first. How does the action of man number two compare to the actions of Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew? You see, just like this man number two, these five recognized who Jesus was. And when Jesus called to them, they chose to follow Jesus at once. To this man number two, burying his father was of more importance than any other consideration to him. You see, Christ chose to require of the man a very extraordinary sacrifice to show his sincere attachment to him. He was tested. Very first thing, are you willing to do this? This is not unusual. It shows throughout the whole scripture. God, Jesus, testing those that follow him. I mean, the greatest example of testing that comes to mind is Abraham. We know the story of Abraham, right? Abraham, take your son up to the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him. That'd be kind of hard to do. All right? Of course, that didn't happen, but it was still a test. Nothing, and I repeat, nothing is more important than responding to the gospel. Nothing in your life is more important than responding to the gospel. How you respond to the gospel determines your eternity. So nothing in the entire world is more important than responding to the gospel. And in order to respond to the gospel, it requires the gospel to be preached. Somebody somewhere had to tell you about the gospel for the first time. No matter how far back in your life, somebody had to tell you that. Romans 10:14 says, how then are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? Preacher in this sentence does not mean me standing up here. It means somebody going around telling somebody else about the gospel. Somebody has to tell them about it. So, we hear the gospel, we realize who and what we are, we repent, we come to Jesus, we make a decision to follow him and to preach and tell the good news to other people. When we do that, we must deny worldly pursuits and worldly comforts. We must devote ourselves to doing the Lord's work. You see, Jesus wants followers. He doesn't want professors. He wants people to follow him. Those who are spiritually alive will be the instruments in the Lord's hands to call other people to a life of Christ. Let me explain that. Look at the people who came to be the apostles, the disciples. They weren't the smartest people. They weren't the richest people. They didn't hold the highest standing. They weren't the teachers of the Sanhedrin. No. But they were devout followers of Christ. They had the heart to be a follower of Christ. But some would say about man number two, wow, how cold and insensitive Jesus must have been. Wouldn't even allow this fellow to go and attend his father's funeral. I mean, any job. Anybody lets you go and attend your dad's funeral, don't they? I want to read to you something from what's called Smith's Bible Commentary. This is directly from them. And the phrase, allow me to first bury my father, is a phrase of procrastination. And it does not necessarily mean that the father is already dead. You see, if this man's father had just died, he would not even have been out in public. Rather, for a whole week, he would have been at home mourning with his family. All right, number one. It also says there is the Jewish custom of 1 year after a person dies, 1 year after a person passes away, after the first burial, after the flesh has rotted off the bones, the son would return to the grave and rebury the bones in a special box. And this box would be placed in a slot on the wall of the family tomb. This is one of the eldest son's most important responsibility in regard to burying his father. Understanding what is happening in the context allows us to see exactly what the response from Christ was. This phrase, "allow me to go and bury my father," is something that is still used today. And it means I want to stick around for a while. I want to wait till my father dies. I want to wait till he passes, and then I will come. See, it didn't mean that his father had just died. Why? Because in this day and age, when a person passes away, they were immediately buried. Today we have funeral services 5, 6, 7 a week after a person passes away. We're thinking of, let me go bury my father, in modern terms, in modern times. That's not how they did things back then. All right? Person passes away, they immediately clean the body, wrap them up, bury them. Boom. Then they do a week of mourning. All right? A man, when man number two, candidate number two, says, "Allow me to first bury my father," what he's saying is this: maybe down the road a little ways, but I got a few things that I want to do first. I want to do these things. Maybe I want to stay at home and wait till mom and dad pass away. Maybe I want to stay at home until the lawyers finish and I can get my inheritance from them. All right? Maybe I want to, I got my wife and family at home. I need to stay at home till the kids move out of the house. There's my job. I just can't up and leave my job right now. I've got to wait until I retire. All right? My standing in the community. I've got to wait. I've got my standing in the community that I have to deal with. I have to deal with this first. And then once I get all these other problems sorted out down the way, then maybe I'll come and follow you. Man number two was another me first man. All right? Jesus talks about the dead, to bury the dead. Who are the dead whom Jesus referred to as being the ones to bury their own dead? The word "dead" here, used in this passage, it is used in two different senses. All right? It is a paradoxical word, which Jesus uses very effectively. You see, the Jews use the word "dead" often to experience indifference toward a thing or to express that someone or something has no influence over us. You've heard the phrase, "you're dead to me." Right? We've heard that phrase before. "You're dead to me." That doesn't mean that you're physically dead. It's just you no longer are important to me. In the Jewish culture, if a son did something such like Matthew, went off to be a tax collector, enemy of the Jewish people, "you're dead to me. You're nothing to me anymore." See how the word "dead" is used in that in way that is used? People of the world are dead to Christ. They do not see his beauty. They do not hear his voice, nor do they desire to follow him. What does it say? Only his sheep follow him and do these things. John 10:27 says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The people of the world are those whom the Savior describes here as the spiritually dead. The spiritually dead should deal with dealing with the physically dead. Let people, he says, who are not interested in my work and who are dead in sin take care of the dead. You see, your job when you agree to follow Christ is to follow Christ now. Now. How many times does the Bible instruct us and tells us that we are to put God first? That He has to be more important than anything else in our lives. Then the third man comes along. Lord, I will follow Thee, but let me first go bid farewell which are at my home and at my house. Guess what we have here? Another me first man. Come on, you guys. Haven't they learned their lesson yet? It can't be that way. It can't be me first when you're following Jesus. The first man was told to think seriously about his professed intentions because following Jesus would bring physical hardships and discomfort. The second was warned that responsibilities towards Jesus must come before any other worldly responsibilities. The spiritually dead, whose interests are only in life, can look after everyday matters of life. The disciples of Jesus have to attend to more important business of the kingdom of God. The third man was warned that Jesus' disciples must give themselves to Him completely, 100%. There is no place for those whose real interests lie elsewhere. Now, of the three candidates, the third candidate is the most interesting because we have a similar situation. If you were to mark in your Bibles or write this note down right next to where you're reading at, 1 Kings 19. Go back in the Old Testament. The prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 19 is looking for someone to come with him, someone to assist him, to take over after he leaves. And he goes and he is led by the Holy Spirit and he finds Elisha. Elijah, looking for Elisha. All right? Now, why does this make a difference that Elijah went to Elisha? Well, it's like this. The man that came to Jesus, I'm coming to you, Jesus, but I want you to wait. We don't come to Jesus and ask Him to wait. All right? That's not how this works. Now, Elisha, when we read the story in 1 Kings, what is he doing? He's plowing a field. So Jesus is kind of referencing back to this already. Elisha is plowing a field. And when he has said, come follow me, what does he do? Elijah just throws him a coat. Here's the coat. Come on, follow me. We got work to do. We got the Lord's work to do. What does Elisha do? He lets go of the plow, grabs his coat, and he runs after Elijah. Immediately. Now, there's a little thing here that happens. He goes, I want to follow you, right? But I want to go home and I want to kiss these people goodbye. Elijah said, go ahead, make it happen. Because the difference was the heart of Elisha. Elisha understood what it was. I'm willing to go with you now, right now, but if you would allow me to do this, I will be right back to do it. Elisha stopped plowing, ran after Elisha. He showed the right type of heart. Then what happened? Elisha runs home. I got to leave. I'm leaving. He comes back, slays the oxen, has a barbecue, feeds the people around him. There's absolutely nothing. I'm getting rid of my past. There's nothing that I'm coming back to do. I'm going forward with you. All right? Elisha didn't say, hey, let me finish plowing the field. I'm going to plow the field first. No, I'm following you now. We're going to slay the oxen. There's the difference between this. Jesus spoke about putting your hand to the plow. All right? Talking about this, when you're plowing a field, you look ahead. You pick, it's like driving a car. You focus on what's in front of you. You don't plow a field this way because you'll be off and you don't drive looking in the rearview mirror, you'll be all over the place. When you plow, you focus ahead of you and you plow a nice straight furrow, something that you could be used. When we are working for Jesus, when we're putting our hands to the plow working for Jesus, we need to be focused on Jesus and Him alone. That way we're heading in a straight path of what we need to do, doing what He tells us we need to do. We're not focused on what's behind us. Now I hear a lot of Christians, and I will say I hear a lot of Christian pastors talk about their past with an almost bragging commentary. Let me tell you about my sin. Me and the boys, we used to get together, we'd load the truck up with all the beer and alcohol, and we'd head out into the woods and blah, 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 whatever. Almost as if they're bragging about what they used to do. I used to do this, I used to do that. Boy, it was just wonderful in them good old days. Let me tell you something. Every single one of us in here has a past that Jesus saved us from. All right? But the question is how do we look at that previous life? Do we look at our past sins with fondness, thinking those were the good old days? Or do we look at those past sins with embarrassment and sorrow, knowing what it did to Jesus while He was on that cross? The Scripture is very clear when you think about this. The Bible has absolutely left no wiggle room. Isaiah 43, 18 and 19, it says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and the rivers in the desert." And in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, it reiterates it saying, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." What does the Scriptures mean when they talk about a new creation? How are we to profess an affection for Christ if we still have longings for the flesh? How are we to profess an affection for Christ if we are unchanged in our heart and our life? How are we to profess an affection for Christ if we are still dead in our trespasses and sins? If we have a true affection for Christ, if we are a genuine Christian, having Christ dwelling in our heart by faith, then we are a new creature. Our state, our old state has changed. Where we were once a child of Satan, we are now a child of God. Where once we were a slave of sin and all of our works were to death, we now have been made free from sin, looking forward to everlasting life. In our old lives, we were full of pride and wrath. In our new lives, we are meek and humble. Formerly, we lived alone in this world, but now we live for God, and our faith is based on things, not the things that are seen, but of things that are eternal. That is what is mentioned by being a new creature, having a new life. That is what is meant by old things are passed away. Do any of us hold on to the world? Is there something in the world that we are holding on to, refusing to let go? Or do you look forward seeking the way that God has prepared for you? I want to tell you a story. Here's a story. Devil appeared to three pastors. These three pastors were having a meeting. They're sitting around the table. The devil appears to them and says, "If I were to give you the power to change something in the past, what would you change?" The first pastor, he was filled with great apostolic fever, replied, "I would prevent you from leading Adam and Eve to sin so that humanity does not have to separate from God." The second pastor, he said he was full of mercy, and he said to the devil, "I'd prevent you from straying from God in the first place." The third pastor, he was a simple country preacher. And instead of answering the tempter, he knelt down, bowed his head, and prayed this, "Lord, deliver me from the temptation of what might have been and what was not." The demon, screaming and trembling in pain, with pain, fled. The other two pastors were surprised, and they said to him, "Brother, why did you act like this?" And he answered them, he says, "First, we are to never, ever talk with the enemy. Second, no one in the world has the power to change the past. And third, Satan's interest wasn't to prove our virtue, but it was to trap us in our past so that we couldn't walk in the present where God wants us to work in our lives right now." He says, of all of the demons, the ones that hold people back the most and prevents them from walking out their purpose in Christ is what could have been and what might have been. Let me tell you this, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is serious work. And it takes serious people to do the work. The work of the Lord is not something to be taken lightly. It is not some job that we just might want to try out for a while. See if we like it. And it's definitely not a job that you jump into with a me-first attitude. When we begin to do the work of the Lord, let me tell you this, the devil will try to distract us from the mission that God has set for us. As Christians, we face spiritual battles every single day. Why? Because our greatest enemy, Satan, he is the sworn enemy of our Savior. His greatest desire is to turn people away from Jesus through lies and deceit. As Christians, we have to accept the fact that every single day we are faced with the reality of battling Satan. That sounds ominous. Every day we have to go into battle. But you know what? There's some good news there too. The good news is this, Satan cannot directly snatch us away from Christ. He can't. We can't. We are safely in the palm of God's hand. He cannot snatch us away, but he's still going to work very hard to distract us or try to damage our testimony. That is why it is imperative to resist the devil at all costs and to stand firm with God. Now, how can we do this? Is resisting the devil and causing him to flee an easy task? No, but yes. James 4:7 commands us to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In chapter 4 of James, it says he is specifically addressing problems within a church, but the underlying problems James addresses applies to us individually as Christians today. The problems they were facing was because of their sinful desires and their sinful passions. You see, we can't move forward if we're still having desires and passions for those things that we are supposed to have left behind. Those things that we are supposed to be dead from. We cannot choose friendship with the world over friendship with God. All right? This means that those people were trying to choose the world over God, and that's why James commanded them to resist the devil. We are to resist the devil. If we allow the devil to reside in our hearts by following our own worldly possessions and passions, then we should not be surprised at the confusion that he works in our lives. When we are tempted to look at the world or to look at our past sinful flesh with fondness, the Bible tells us to flee. And the best way to resist the devil is to flee from the devil. When temptation comes upon us, we must focus our minds on Christ. And we do this by memorizing scriptures so we can have them handy to repel Satan and his distractions. We should flee temptation as we naturally would flee from danger. Eve's first mistake was not eating the apple. Eve's first mistake was continuing a conversation with Satan. We don't have a conversation with Satan. We don't talk with the enemy. All right? There's a reason that he is known as the father of lies. Because he lies. Why would you have a conversation with anybody you know is going to lie to you? Every word out of their mouth is going to be a lie. Why would you have a conversation with them? I don't have time for you today. Bye. But some people don't do that. When the building catches fire, what do? You leave the building and you head to a safer place. When a hurricane is about to make landfall, we flee from the coast. Unfortunately, when many people see temptation coming, they do not flee. All right? Rather than flee temptation, they want to dabble in it. They want to deflect it. They want to postpone it. They want to analyze it. Some even want to embrace it. Could this be because most people do not recognize the danger that is in temptation? We seem to be more concerned with physical dangers that threaten the body that's going to die and pass away than we are with spiritual dangers that threaten the soul for all eternity. Now, simply resisting the devil is only the first step. And we would be arrogant if we were to think we were able to resist Satan without humbly submitting ourselves to God. If we were able to think that we could do it on our own. We submit ourselves to His Word. We submit ourselves to prayer. We submit ourselves to corporately gathering and worship Him. Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh." No provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Making provisions for the flesh is the opposite of fleeing temptation. When we make provision for our flesh, we are accommodating the things that lead to sin, and we are actually making preparation to sin. When we allow ourselves to remain in tempting situations instead of fleeing them, we are foolishly placing confidence in our flesh. We believe the lie that our sinful flesh will somehow find the strength to resist at the last moment. Then we're always shocked and ashamed when, oh man, instead of resisting, what? We gave into it. And we sinned anyway. Submitting to God is only the second step. We also need to draw near to God in order for us to truly resist the devil. Immediately following the command to resist the devil, James encouraged his readers to draw near to God so that he can draw nearer to them. You see, the devil cannot dwell with God. In other words, the one who runs desperately to the throne of grace can rest assured that the devil cannot follow him there. If we resist the devil, run to God, the devil will run from us. And as we flee from temptation, we naturally flee towards something else. If you run from something, you're running to something. Paul tells us that we should flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It is impossible for the devil to overpower a child of God who humbly submits to and actively pursues Jesus. In order to resist the devil and cause him to flee, we must look inside ourselves to see what our sinful desires are. That's what we're talking about today. We're talking about looking inside of ourselves. I want to sharpen this point for just a bit. What is a sinful desire? A sinful desire is any desire that causes us to take our direction, causes us to take our eyes off Christ. Any desire that tries to replace Christ as number one in your life, that is a sinful desire. I want you to look at yourselves. Look deep in your heart. Are there any deep-seated desires or cravings that cause tension and conflict in your personal relationships with others? Do you have problems in there? Because if you do, that is exactly where the devil wants us to be. All right? We have to embrace a new love of God greater than ourselves, and we have to repent of sinful desires. Now, these verses that we've talked about today, these examples of men, these are not verses to be used as a stick to beat us over the head going, bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're sinful people. That is not what these verses are about. All right? These verses are to get us to look inside ourselves. Why? Because sometimes we just get distracted and fall for the lie. All right? We just get confused a little bit. We just need to be aware of where we are at. Okay? We are being called to analyze our lifestyle in the light of God's Word. Satan will try to get us to justify our selfish desires by telling us things like, God always wants you to be happy. He wants you to be happy all the time, so go ahead and do it. It makes you happy. He gets you to be envious. You deserve better than this. You deserve better than this. You know what? Here's a good one. Money will solve your problems. Money's going to solve all your problems. All you need to do is go get you some money. You're going to solve all your problems. But the greatest one is this. Greatest lie about it. I can handle this all on my own. I don't need the Holy Spirit. I got this. You see, to discern truth from lies, we need regular doses of God's truth. We need regular doses of His Word. As the musicians come and we prepare to close today, I want to tell you this. Every day we need to make sure we take our Christianity seriously. There's something out in the world today called Christianity Light. And I'm telling you, it is not filling to the soul and it does not taste great. And most importantly, it is not Christianity at all. Satan is a master deceiver. He is going to attack us over and over. Remember that you cannot cruise through life picking and choosing when you want to follow God. We cannot escape Satan's attacks if we are a me-first Christian. We have to put Christ first. And don't wait until you're in the thick of battle to put on the armor of God. Don't wait until you've been attacked by Satan to try to figure out where God wants you to be. To try to figure out where is God in your life. Are there things in your life that you need to take care of before you surrender? If so, that there's a problem there. We don't take care of things in surrender. We surrender first. Have you let go of your past? Are you still holding on to it? Have you let go of the world and given your heart truly and completely and wholly to God? You see, our past, our past is left to the mercy of God. We cannot change our past. We cannot relive it, and we do not have to. Guess why? Because God has forgiven us of all of our past sins. Isn't that wonderful? Don't have to worry about it. God's forgiven us about it. Far as the east is from the west, I will not remember it no more. The future is the providence of God. The scripture tells us not to worry about it, but to give it to God. And only when we align ourselves with God in the present can we do the work for His kingdom. We are to sacrifice ourselves for His glory. We sang a song this morning of how His name stands above them all. His name needs to be above all of everything in our life. Three men came to Jesus and volunteered to do kingdom work. But each one of those men had desires to do other things first. They were me first Christians. Let me tell you this, right now, today, this very second, God is calling you to do His work. He is calling you to live today, to love God with all of your heart, putting Him first. The question is this, will you answer that call and put Him first in your life? It's simple. He's first, or he's not. If he's not first, he's not first because you want something else first. You would be a me first Christian. You would be a me first person. It's just that simple. Breaks it down. God first or not? God first or not? This is an eternal question. Is God going to be first in your life for now and all eternity, or is he not for all eternity? You can't say, just like the men that we talked about today, I want to go do this first, do that first.